Thanks for being here this morning. If you would turn to pages 36 and 37 in your packet, we are going to get ready for Ezekiel 16. You've all heard about it. And now it's here, Ezekiel 16. So let me begin by saying this. I'm going to frame our talk, what we're going to talk about this morning. So the work of Jesus Christ secures two amazing realities in the life of those who follow him. First, it secures our forgiveness from the guilt of sin. And then the second thing that it secures is our freedom from the shame of sin. So freedom from guilt, forgiveness from guilt, freedom from shame. So the forgiveness of our guilt has to do with our legal standing before God. So maybe you've heard it talked about in terms of we're on trial for crimes against a holy God, and the pronouncement is, because of Christ's finished work, not guilty, no condemnation. So that's forgiveness from guilt. But that's only one half of the gospel. The other half is freedom from shame. And that has more to do with our inner cleansing. That's that nagging feeling we all have that because of what we've done or what has been done to us, that we are unclean, unworthy. There's just something not right about us. Now, sadly, it's incredibly easy for Christians to embrace forgiveness from guilt and to still struggle with freedom from shame. Which is why, and maybe this is you, a lot of Christians often say, I know I'm forgiven, I just don't feel forgiven. Or, if God has forgiven me, why do I still feel so bad? Our passage this morning is aimed directly at that struggle. So the passage we're going to look at from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel is one of the most gripping passages on God's relationship to his people found anywhere in the Bible. It was written by Ezekiel at a time when God's people were in exile in Babylon. So they had been driven from their homes. They were enslaved in a foreign land because of their rebellion against God, despite year after year after year of warnings and urgings by prophet after prophet after prophet. And so as Ezekiel writes to them, they are in captivity as a shamed people. They're enslaved, they're mocked, they're bruised, they're battered, they are known far and wide as the people who have been unfaithful to their God. And in Ezekiel 16, his goal is to completely expose them and to completely heal them. This chapter, as you notice, in your packet there, is written as a three-act play. So act one is God the passionate lover. Act two is God the wounded lover. Then act three is God the faithful lover. And that's how we'll work through it during our time together this morning. Thanks for being here. Let me pray. Oh God, would you open our eyes to hear your word this morning? Would you speak? For we want to listen and we want to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at Act 1, God the Passionate Lover. Let me read it for you. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you are cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. But when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall, and you arrived at full adornment, and your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and I covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments, and I put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That's Act 1. Now, I want you to notice that the very first image that we see in this passage, right there in verses 4 to 5, the story starts out in a shocking way. There's a newborn baby girl who has been thrown naked out into a field to die of exposure. Now, sadly, that was not uncommon in the ancient world. Sadly, it's not uncommon in some places in our world today because, no offense, dear ladies, girls were not profitable to have. In fact, years ago, an archaeologist found a part of an ancient manuscript. It was a note from a merchant who was away from his family while his wife was pregnant, and embedded in that note was this phrase, "Remember, if it's a girl, to throw it out." But look at verse 5. "No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, for you were cast out on the open field, for you were poured on the day that you were born." That's the setting. That's the setting. But here's the drama of the passage. It begins in verse 6. God himself comes out into the field, and he has a very different reaction. Look at verse 6. "When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." And notice, as the passage goes on, God not only commands her to live, but he begins to support this girl and to provide for her. And at the very beginning of the passage, we see an amazing act of grace. This man who is imaging God is not only rescuing an unwanted baby, but it's a baby girl. And in earthly terms, he'll never make a profit from his actions because she has no dowry, no family, nothing. And just God taking this baby in is really amazing. And in any other story, particularly any Disney movie, this girl would have been brought up somewhere on the man's estate and reminded every day how lucky she was to be there. And she had better serve the master really well because he rescued you. But not here. Here's something even more amazing happens. Look at verse 8. "When I passed by you again and saw you, and behold, you're at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness, I made my vow to you. And I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Now, a fuller picture of this is actually seen in another Old Testament prophet, Hosea. Hosea writes this, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you from my wife. And mercy and in compassion, I will take you from my wife in faithfulness, and you will know that I am the Lord." Friends, do you see what is happening here in Act 1. God is stepping in and he's rescuing a person by grace, and he's declaring to them at least three things. First, I don't want you to be my inferior. I want you to be my partner. I don't simply want your dutiful service. No, no, no. I want your intimate love. And I don't want you to be my maid. I want you to be my bride. Friends, this is an amazing picture of God. I remember 32 years ago and some months on my knees proposing to Shannon and asking her to be my wife. And now Ezekiel has the audacity to declare that the one on his knees before you and me is the maker of heaven and earth. You know, there are a lot of images that the Bible uses to describe our relationship with God. So it sometimes says he's the king and we're the subjects, or he's the shepherd, we're the sheep, or he's the father, we're the children. All of those are good, and they're right, and they're true. But I think here he blows every category to pieces. Because what he says here is, bottom line, when I bring you in, I want you to be my spouse. As a husband relates to his wife, this is how I want to relate to you. In fact, look at that quote at the top of your outline from Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, I just want you to notice very closely what it says and what it doesn't say. So it doesn't say, as a husband rejoices over his wife. It does say, as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride. So what's happening here is God is picking that point in the marriage relationship when the feelings are the most intense and the passions are the most inflamed, the wedding day. And he's saying, that's how you need to think about my relationship with you. Isn't that astounding? So what does this mean? What does this say about the type of relationship that God wants to have with us? There are three things. You can put them in an outline. First, God is calling us into an exclusive relationship. Exclusive. So parents can have a number of kids. You and I can have many friends. You can only have one spouse. And so God is saying here through this image that we must love him as the supreme love in our lives. Secondly, God is calling us into a comprehensive relationship. It's comprehensive. You know, I learned this early on. I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier. It took me a while. But the first thing you realize when you get married is, ready? Come on, write this down. You're not single anymore. Yeah, it took me a while. When you get married, you're not single anymore. Which means when God calls you and I into a relationship with him, it means there's no area that is off limits to him or hidden from him. There's no area of our life that doesn't revolve around him at all. So my ring, which I can no longer get off, tells me I'm always married to Shannon. There's no days off. There's no trying to yank it off and put it in my pocket and pretend for a day or a weekend or so that it never happened. It's the same in our relationship with God. The third thing it tells us is that God is calling you into a delightful relationship, a delightful relationship. Listen, friends, one of the blessings of marriage is knowing that your spouse finds you delightful, even if most other people don't. You know, I've been in campus ministry now for 41 years, and as I've gotten to know probably thousands of students, there have been moments when I see someone and I'm tempted to think, who's going to marry that one? Like, who's going to marry them? And my guess is somebody probably said that about me. But you know, somebody marries them. And Shannon married me. And when I do their ceremony or I go to their reception, I hear about it. They didn't marry each other because they had to, because they lost a bet. Hey, no one's going to marry them. You want to do it? No. They got married because by the grace of God, they wanted to spend their lives with each other. Listen, friends, when God sees you, he utterly delights in you. He didn't lose a bet. He didn't do it because he had to. He may be, at least in your mind, the only one who does delight in you. But be clear, he does delight in you. He doesn't just look at you and say, oh, all right, they'll do. I needed another body. Please make no mistake, God is our passionate lover. He did it willingly. He did it voluntarily. He doesn't simply want your service. He wants your intimate love. He longs to be your lover. Well, I wish we could stop there. It'd be an encouraging talk, but Ezekiel doesn't, so we won't. So the clouds start to form as we get to Act 2, God, the Wounded Lover. God, the Wounded Lover. Let me read to you these verses and see if you can tell what the repeated word is. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. Yeah, you took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given to you. And you made for yourselves images of men and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. And you set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me. And these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you are not like a prostitute because, well, you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore. You gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your whorings with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, because of the blood of your children that you gave in, and therefore, behold, I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure. All those you loved and all those you hated, I'll gather them against you from every side, and I will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands. And they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they'll stone you, and they'll cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore. And you shall also give payment no more. And so will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry. Oof. Did you catch the repeated word? Have you ever been called a whore so many times on a Sunday morning? What we see here in Act 2 of Ezekiel 16 is simply this. Every gift that the bride received, she used to attract other lovers. And if you notice, she did it in increasingly bold and provocative ways. Look, if you would, at verse 16. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You took some of your beautiful jewels of my gold, my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. It was not enough for her to commit adultery with live men. She was willing to do it with statues. Listen, friends, this section is disturbing in the English. It is unbelievably graphic in the original language of Hebrew, which is why historically Jewish men who had not yet reached the age of 30 were forbidden from reading Ezekiel. Bottom line, the picture that is described here in Act 2 is one of sexual addiction. It's graphic, it's disturbing, but in many ways it drives right to the heart of the very nature of sin. This passage gives us a disturbing picture of sin in two ways. You'll see it on your outline. First, sin is trusting and anything or anyone other than Jesus. Sin is trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus. I don't know if you noticed in this passage, but the woman, the bride, took all the good things that God had showered her with, garments, oil, incense, children, even her beauty, and she used them to attract and to flirt with other lovers. I want you to notice as well that the images in this passage go back and forth between idolatry and adultery. Why is that? Because biblically, they're one and the same thing. See, think about it this way. Listen, friends, on a heart level, all of us want to be loved, we want to be cherished, we want to be welcomed. We want to be accepted. We all want others to want us and need us. We all want to know that we are special. And sadly, in our sin, we look to things, often good things, to accomplish that for us. So we look to grades, or we look to friends, or athletic accomplishments, or working out, or a career, or intimate relationships. In other words, all of us take the good gifts that God has given us so that we can honor Him and serve Him and love Him, and we use them to make ourselves feel great. And what Ezekiel is telling us is that on a heart level, whatever you are looking to or using to do that for you, you are in bed with. It is a fatal attraction. Listen, we all know how unbelievably intense sexual passion and desire can be. Well, think here, Ezekiel exposes something we all want to keep hidden, which is this. Anything or anyone that you and I look to besides God to be our source of meaning or joy or contentment, that thing or that person is practically our God. No matter what songs we sing in worship or how many Bible verses we know or how many conferences we go to. I mean, listen, how many of us take our God-given intellect or our physical condition or our relational abilities or our drive and our determination, and sadly, we make them all about us. And then what happens is our emotions rise or fall depending on our performance in that area or other people's reactions. And you may wonder, what is so bad about that? Well, it's the second thing we learn about sin on your outline, and it's simply this. Sin is not only breaking God's rules. It is breaking God's heart. Sin is not only breaking God's rules. It's breaking His heart. And listen, this is huge because it drives home the implications of our first point, which is God is our passionate lover. Listen, you and I know that the depth to which someone can hurt us is directly related to the depth of our relationship with them. So after the session this morning, if one of you who I haven't yet met comes and says, that was the worst talk I've ever heard in history, I'd be like, oh, sorry. See you later. If one of our staff came to me and said, that was the worst talk, ooh, if Shannon said that to me, that would be devastating. And remember, in the first act of this passage, God made it crystal clear. He has given His heart to us. Let me use two examples. They're going to press the point home. They might make you uncomfortable, but that's the goal of this passage. So guys, think about that someday you marry the woman of your dreams. You can't believe that God has blessed you. And you begin family life, you have a couple of kids, and you're out working one day, and you decide to surprise your wife by coming home and taking the whole family out on a little adventure. When you drive into your neighborhood, you get to your driveway, you see another car parked right on the street in front of your house. And you go in, and the kids are downstairs, and they're watching TV, and you say, where's mom? They're like, mom's upstairs. She said we're not allowed to come up for a while. We have to watch this. So you go upstairs, and as you approach your bedroom, the door is closed, and you hear sounds coming through the door. And you open the door, and you see your wife in bed with another man. She looks at you and says, you didn't say you are coming home today. Can you just leave? I mean, you've been great, but I'm a little tired of our relationship, okay? So tell you what, why don't you watch the kids for a while? I just want to spend a little bit more time here. Ladies, you marry the man of your dreams. This is the man that you have entrusted to yourself, the man who promised to love you through better or worse, till death do you part. And you and the kids are, you're visiting your mom and you decide to come back a day early just to surprise your husband, and you can probably see where this is going. But you get to the house, there's an odd car parked in front, you go upstairs, kids, could you just stay downstairs? Just play for a little bit, I'll be right back. You go upstairs, bedroom, he's there with another woman. He's like, you're supposed to be your mom's. I don't know, sure, why you came back early. And yeah, this is going on a while because, you know, after two kids, your body sort of lost its shape. Just not that attracted anymore. So yeah, I mean, we'll be done soon. Close the door on the way out. Those examples are the nightmare, aren't they? They're disturbing. They're heart-wrenching. Please understand this. They only begin to picture the deep hurt that God experiences when you and I sin. Sin is not just breaking rules. It is breaking his heart. And the picture emerges here from Ezekiel of God as a wounded lover. And until you understand that, you will never know how deep your sin is and how great God's love toward you is as well. But let's face it, that, at least for me, there are very few people I give my heart to. My time? Sure. My money? Sure. But my heart, especially if I know they're going to break it again and again and again. But God does the unthinkable. He gives his heart to adulterers like us. And you know what's so ironic in this passage about the picture of sin that emerges? Did you notice at the end what those other lovers did to this woman? Look at verses 39 and 40. I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They'll strip off your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They'll bring a crowd against you, and they'll stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. See, those other lovers, they don't really love us. They're just using us. And you and I will never know what we are in bed with, spiritually speaking, until it turns on us. And let me tell you, other lovers will turn on us. So grades are great until you realize, I just have to study for the next test now. Friends are great until you begin to feel left out and forgotten and snubbed. As I learned in college, partying is great until the first hangover and you realize these people only like you when you're drunk. Sports are great until the first injury. Even serving the Lord is wonderful until you don't get the bounce from it that you want to get. And listen, we've all done that and we've all faced it. Our false gods betray us. They don't deliver on their promises. And sadly though, instead of turning to the true lover of our soul, you know what we do? We just try again with false gods. So we're like, oh, I need a different boyfriend or a different girlfriend, or I need a different friend group, or I gotta switch schools or majors, or I have to try a different sport or in a different season. So some of us go inward, some of us go outward looking around, but it is so hard to go upward. so hard to say to the Lord, I have sinned against you. Forgive me for loving other things. Forgive me for using all of your gifts to attract attention to myself and find hope and security in things that won't last. Is there any hope for people like us? Did you notice the chilling note that Act 2 of Ezekiel 16 ends on? Look at verse 41. Sort of halfway into it. I will make you stop playing the whore. And you shall also get payment no more. I will satisfy my wrath on you. You're like, oh. So what do we do? Thankfully, there's Act 3 of Ezekiel 16. Let me read it to you. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord. There is this unbelievable tension that propels every part of the Old Testament. So on the one hand, you have statements like we read in verse 42, I'll satisfy my wrath on you. Or even up in verse 38, I'll judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged. Or even, look at how it starts in verse 59 here, I will deal with you as you have done. Chilling verses. And then you have verses such as verse 60. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. So you're hanging between these two tensions here, and you wonder, so which is it, God? Are we going to be destroyed in your anger? Or are we going to be swept up in your arms of affection? Which one is it? And that's why the key to this passage and the beauty of the gospel is in verses 62 and 63. Particularly that latter part of 63. Here's the phrase, when I atone for all that you have done. When I atone for all that you have done. Even just before that you may remember and be confounded and never, wait a minute, never open your mouth again because of your shame. Wait, no shame? No shame for everything that I have done and you have done? No shame? How is this possible? Well, let me explain. So remember how this passage began. It began with a wedding. And do you know that the very first sign that Jesus did in his public ministry in the Gospels was a wedding? There are no coincidences in the Bible. In fact, I have the account at the bottom of your outline from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it for you. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. Now let me ask you, isn't Jesus' reaction a little bit off? His mother asked him to make more wine. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Like, was he having a bad day? Well, key to understanding this is in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus says my hour or his hour, it almost always means the hour of his death. Okay, so let me read his reaction again. We'll insert that. So the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what has this to do to me? It's not my time to die yet." Did that clear it up? Yeah, I didn't think so. Let me explain more. Jesus was 30 when he began his public ministry. I didn't get married until I was 31. And in those years before my marriage, every time I was at a wedding, I would think ahead to maybe my marriage someday. And I wonder, as Jesus begins his public ministry, his first stop is a wedding, and he's beginning to look forward to his marriage. But you see, Jesus knew exactly what his marriage was going to be like. Because you see, he knew that in order to have his bride, the church, his people, fall into his arms, the wine for his wedding would have to be his blood. In other words, there was a barrier of sin and the stain of shame that had to be dealt with. He knew that in order to raise the cup of joy at his wedding feast, he had to first drink the cup of God's wrath and anger at us for our adultery and our idolatry and all of our whorings. And as Mary says, "Can you provide wine?" I wonder if she's saying, "I'm not ready to die yet." It doesn't have to happen yet, does it? And see, friends, the cross of Jesus is where everything begins to fall into place and make sense. See, in our lives, these other fake lovers come and hack us to pieces. Do you realize that Jesus was hacked to pieces for you? These other lovers strip us and leave us naked and bare. Jesus was stripped naked and bare for you. All those pictures we have of him with a nice loincloth, he didn't have one. The Romans were not into protecting dignity. The cross was the most shameful way of death. He hung there completely naked. Other lovers leave us ugly. Jesus Christ, our true lover, gave up his beauty and became completely disfigured. He took on all of our shame and ugliness. I've done so many weddings over the years. And one thing I have noticed is that every single bride, without exception, looks gorgeous on her wedding day. In a sense, friends, that's the wonder of the gospel. Despite all that you and I have done, all of our whorings, we are now clothed in the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Such that when God the Father looks at us, all he sees is utter beauty. That's why the gospel says you and I are worse than we could ever imagine, but because of Christ, we are more loved than we could ever believe. So you're worse than you could ever imagine, but because of Christ, you are more loved than you could ever believe. And that beauty that you now have has been secured by Jesus Christ, which means nothing, nothing, nothing can touch it. How do we respond to this? Listen, friends, please consider your sin in a whole new light. It's just not breaking rules. It's just not missing the mark. It is breaking God's heart, the one who gave himself to you. Look at your idols in a whole new way. Look at them as false lovers who will never deliver what they're promising or what you hope. And then run to Jesus. With renewed eagerness and find your hope and your beauty in him alone. If you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, this is what you're missing. You're missing the end of guilt and the end of shame. Come to him. If you do know Jesus, rest in the beauty that we have because of Christ. Repent of our sin and believe once again in the amazing grace of the gospel. Let me pray for us. God, thank you. Thank you for this passage. We just confess to you our deep sadness over how often and how callously we break your heart. Thank you that Jesus stepped into that and he was hacked to pieces and stripped naked and bare for us that we wouldn't be. Father, help us to love our Lord Jesus more and to give ourselves more fully to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.